Okay, so today we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We did Ezekiel 34. We're going to pick up with Ezekiel 35 today. We may actually... Okay, hang on a second. I'm falling apart. My little lavalier mic is... probably got a little problem staying together. I'm going to have to glue it or something when I get home. So I'll hold it. It's going to be hard, but I'll do it. So last week we studied chapter 34, and that was a treatment of shepherds. And I tried to give you a little wider view of that by starting off that discussion with a discussion of real sheep and real shepherds, because I think it's instructive as we look at how God wants to treat us as sheep and how we want to be treated by our shepherd, that we get an understanding of what the common understanding was of sheep and shepherd in the biblical area. If you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go listen to that. And also, I put three resources up for you that should help you a little bit. One is a little wider discussion about sheep and shepherds from a multi-chapter writing on the history of Israel and how it comes to pass in various topics like sheep and shepherds. And then I put up a list of things for good shepherds, kind of characteristics, and also I summarized false shepherds or bad shepherds. So you've got kind of three little documents you can go look at. They're, I didn't do any commentary. I just put them on there for you to look at. They're one of many that are out on the web, and you can find so many verses in the Old and New Testament dealing with shepherds that if you are interested in that subject, this will be a good starting point for you, but it won't be a finish point. You'll have a lot of work to do to make it come out irritating.
Jim, can you spread that theory, loop it over?
You think so?
I'll
just hold it. I'll just have trouble when I read the Bible, but I'll deal with it. So one of the things we learned last week was that God was prophesying against the shepherds of Israel. And, of course, he was talking about the leaders of the synagogue. You know, he was talking about all the people who would be to the rescue here. We'll see if this works. I'll try it.
She has everything.
She has everything. I know she does. This giant paperclip may work, and I hope it does. Staple it. Yeah, no, that'll be a last resort. I do appreciate the creativity, though. Thank you. This works, as long as I don't pull on it. So we learned a couple of things. I'm going to lose my train of thought here. We learned a couple of things about the Lord and the shepherds. One was that he was going to punish the shepherds of Israel. But the more important thing is he was going to become the shepherd of his people. And we see that playing out today, because the shepherds of Israel, in terms of the leadership of the Jewish nation, religious leadership, are really hard to find in the world. About 80% of Israel is secular. About 15% is Orthodox Jews, and about 5% is Christians, Christians and other minorities. And then the balance are secular Jews. In other words, they will celebrate Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah and things like that, but they really have no interest in the Bible. They don't read the Bible. They show deference to their way of life, but they're not living examples of it, much like they weren't living examples of it back in the day of Jesus or any other time. So that's not a lot new. But God said he was going to be their shepherd, which is kind of important. And another thing that's important is as we get into the understanding of what's going to come next, the next few chapters... 35 is a little bit different, but 36, 37, 38, 39, 40 are all chapters about the restoration of Israel. And if you've ever heard a sermon preached on the book of Ezekiel, it most likely has come out of one of these four chapters. So these are important chapters for you to hear, and I would encourage you to read them I would encourage you to be here when we study them. If you can't be here, I would encourage you to listen to them online, because they're critically important, especially as we look at what's going on in the world today. We'll begin to see some of that today as we look at chapter 35. So, God, we've turned in Ezekiel from judgments to the time of restoration of Israel, except for one little chapter, and that's chapter 35. And we go back a little bit to summarize judgments on a land called Edom. But I want to give you some background on that before we do that. Edom is an interesting country, and if you go back and look in the books of Obadiah, very short book, or Ezekiel chapter 25, Isaiah 34 and 63, Jeremiah 49, you'll see discussions about the land of Edom. But we need to go back and just level set you on who this is and where they are, just so that you can understand the judgment. So let me show you a map. I don't know whether you can see this map particularly well. It's the biggest one I have to hold up. But down here is Edom. Okay, Edom is east of the Jordan River, south of Dead Sea, and across into what we would call Jordan today. City of Petra is in that area, a whole set of mountain ranges that we call, they're called today the Mountains of Edom. They were called in biblical times Mount Seir, S-E-I-R. We'll see that reference today. And that is the land of Edom. There's another land here called Amalek. Amalek is one of Edom's, one of the grandsons of Esau. So Amalekites are over here. This whole area changed names two or three times, but the people have pretty much remained intact there, and we'll talk about who they are. So Edom is the word that means red. And if you go back into the book of Genesis, chapter 25, you'll see the story of Rebecca, who is Isaac's wife, and she's barren, and they pray for children, and she has twins. And in the middle of her pregnancy, these twins are kicking each other, and she goes to the Lord, and she asks, why is this happening? Why are they doing that? And let's look at Genesis 25, 23, because that'll give you the answer for that question. And it's kind of interesting, because you may think I'm running down a rabbit trail here, and I am just a little bit, but I want to bring to bear why this is an important chapter for today. So Genesis 25, verse 23. I'm on the wrong page here. So let me start with 22. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Those are all kind of important little clauses in there, but let me just walk you through the story. So these are twins. So out of this comes Esau and Jacob. Esau is the firstborn, and you'll read, if you continue to read in Genesis, that when he comes out, he's very red, he's very hairy, and so they call him Esau, which I think means hairy. But the other name for him was Edom, which means red. So he picked up the nickname of Edom when he was a kid. You know how people, most of you probably know people with red hair, that they've been called red forever, you know, red or something like that. I had a friend that we called that way that had red hair. So pretty common, not much different then and now. So these two sons are born. Esau's the firstborn, and he's about two-thirds of the way out, and out comes Jacob with his hand on his heel, like he's either being pulled out or he's pushing him out, one of the two. And of course, Jacob means heel grabber, and so it's the root for Jacob. It's the root for James. So it's kind of an interesting name. So Jacob is a heel grabber, and Esau is red and hairy, and he comes out first. So kind of interesting. It's easier to know him by Esau and Jacob than it is red and hairy and heel grabber. Just a little bit easier to remember that way. But so anyway, they come out, and they're totally different. Esau is a hunter. He loves the outdoors. He doesn't have really much anything to do with any of the intellectual pursuits that Jacob does. Jacob is more of a child of the house. He takes care of things around the house. You know, Esau is the favorite of the father because they hunt and do all that kind of stuff. Jacob is the favorite of the mother because he helps in the house and, you know, is the probably more obedient of the two. Well, anyway, that little saying of the Lord's, the older will serve the younger, comes true. And we know, if you know this story, and I won't go through it all, but a lot of scheming went on between the mother and Jacob on how to make sure Jacob got to be the heir and got the blessing and, you know, got the birthright and all that. None of which they had to do, by the way, because God had promised that was going to be the way it was. But nevertheless, they did. And so, you know the story. He posed as his brother. He, when his dad was dying, and he gave him the blessing. And then the brother came in mortified that his younger son had gotten the blessing, you know, gives him a blessing. And, Esau had traded the birthright for a bowl of soup because he was hungry, which meant he didn't care about the birthright. He was hungry and he wanted to eat. And so you see a lot of deceit happen, and it's kind of interesting. God has a way of paying back, and he paid back Jacob with Leah and Rachel in that whole scenario with Laban and all that stuff over in Paddan Aram, which is in Syria now. But anyway, so they come along, and of course what happens is once Esau gets the blessing from his father that he is going to serve the younger, he is going to always be, not inferior, but he's going to always be subservient to the other. He's furious. And so he plots secretly to kill his brother. Rebecca knows that, and she hustles him off to her brother up in Paddan Aram, Laban. And so he stays up there for years, marries Leah and Rachel, and comes back, you know, whole family, all that. And when they get back, he finally comes back to the land where they are. Now, this is Canaan, the land of Canaan. And Esau is living in the land of Canaan. And both of them have prospered. They've got many wives, many children, many servants, many sheep, many donkeys, many cattle, huge things. So Jacob comes back. He tries to bribe his brother and all that kind of stuff. But when they finally get back in the land simply won't support the two families. They need too much grazing space. So what happens is God gives the land of Canaan to Jacob, and Esau moves south and east, moves to the land of Edom, to the land which becomes Edom in the Mount Seir, the mountain range. And if you know the city of Petra, what we call Petra today, that city was the capital of Edom. So that's where he lived, and that's where he grew. But all of along, a festering hate between these two brothers. Now, fast forward to the time of the Romans. Well, let's not go to the Romans yet. Let's go to the time of Esther. One of Esau's grandchildren was Amala something or other, and he became the father of the Amalekites, however you want to divide that up, but he became the father of the Amalekites. And Haman, if you remember the guy Haman, who was the guy that tried to get all the Jews killed when they were in captivity, and Mordecai and Esther saved the Jews, well, this guy Haman was an Amalekite. And if you go back and read, so he's a grandson of Esau, still trying to kill off the Jews. Herod the Great is an Edomite, still trying to kill off the Jews. And he is from a land called Idumea, which is what the Romans called Edom. So a lot of different names, but the people there are the progenitors of the people group today that we call the Palestinians. And so it's kind of an interesting thing. You know, these Palestinians, now there's been a lot of intermarriage, but the Palestinians are essentially the brothers of the Jews that are there. Yet they harbor this intense hate and have had it for years. And one of the reasons God judged them, and we talked about this earlier in Ezekiel, is when the Babylonians came to take over Jerusalem, the Edomites came and said, here's where they're all hiding, kill them. And when they did, they looted the city and took it over. And God never forgot that. And you'll see what he does about that. So I guess my point is, we look at this Palestinian situation and we look at the Jews and we wonder what the deal is, what the hatred is. Man, this goes back millennia. And it's not going to be solved because, you know, God basically said, you know, one people will serve the other. The younger will be served by the older. And the Palestinians are the descendants of the older brother. The Jews are the descendants of the younger brother. And also God made a choice as to who had the land. He put the Palestinians, or the Edomites, he put them in Jordan, what we call Jordan today, and he put the Israelis, Jacobites, if you will, he put them in the land of Canaan. So God had a plan all along for who was going to inhabit the land. And you see a lot of discussions today about the home of the Palestinians. The real home of the Palestinians, if you want to look at it that way, is the southern half of Jordan. That's their ancestral homeland. The problem is the Jordanians are not Palestinians. They're Hashemites, which come out of the Saudi Arabian side, Ishmael side, and they don't want the Palestinians there. So they don't want the Palestinians there. The Jews don't want them there. The Palestinians want, they don't want Jordan. They want Israel, just like they did before. So that's where we are, and that's kind of the where we are in the Middle East. And so let's look at chapter 35 and kind of go through this. And I think some of it will begin to make more sense to you. Chapter 35, book of Ezekiel now, not Genesis. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Mount Seir. Okay, so Mount Seir is a mountain range in southern Jordan near Petra, a little north of Petra. And these are the mountains of Edom that come down below the Dead Sea and go over into Jordan. Set your face against Mount Seir, prophesy against it, and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you and make you a desolate waste. I will turn your towns into ruins, and you will be desolate. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So always when you see a prophecy against Edom or Mount Seir, it's one of two things. It's either a prophecy against the land that was their homeland, or it's a prophecy against the people of Edom. And sometimes he'll use Edom to be the people, and sometimes they'll use Edom to be the land. You have to, in the context of what you're reading, understand it. He's talking here about the land of Edom. He'll move to the people in a minute. And he says, I will turn your towns into ruins, and you will be desolate. Then you will know that I am the Lord. If you've ever been over there, this part of Jordan is really not much. There's not much left over there from what was a very thriving area. Petra is a deserted city. It's a tourist area now where people go. And the reason they go there is not because the Edomites lived there. The reason they go to Petra is that's the place generally thought to be the refuge at the second coming for the remnant of Israel that survives the war of Israel. So they will flee to the mountains. They'll flee to Petra. They'll hole up in Petra. And while they're there, Israel will take a pounding, and then the Lord will come, and then he'll come lead them back out of Petra, back up to Jerusalem. So most of the people that go to Petra are Christians who are going to see what's a biblical prophecy before it happens. They're going to see the place of it. And I would just encourage you, if you've never seen Petra, and I have not, I've only seen pictures of it. It's a rose-red city carved in rock. There's a tunnel that goes into it that has, you know, half a mile, tall walls, 30 feet wide. So anybody that came into the city had to walk through this mile-long tunnel. And, of course, the sharpshooters and the people on top with rocks and buckets of hot water and oil would dump it on them as they would come in, pretty well fortified for the time and day. And that's where the Jews will hide out. At least that's what the a lot of the prophet people think, anyway. So that's where they'll hide out. Because you harbored an ancient hostility and delivered the Israelites over to the sword at the time of their calamity, the time of their punishment reached its climax. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed, and it will pursue you. Again, he's talking about the Babylonian conquest, because what they did is when the Babylonians came, they were eager to point out where the Israelis were. They were eager to point out because they wanted them dead, and they wanted to take over the city, and they wanted the city for their own. And so they basically plundered the city. They gave the Israelis over to be killed by the sword. Of course, it was all God's plan. It was all part of the plan of God, you know, to move them out. Jews were being punished because of their disobedience. But the fact that the Edomites aided and abetted and let this hostility get the better of them, God is going to punish them for that. And he says, therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed, and it will pursue you. In other words, wherever they are, bloodshed follows them, wherever they are. You can't really look at the Palestinians and not see that today. I mean, it's everywhere. Everywhere they are, there's bloodshed. You know, whether it's at the hands of other Muslims, or whether it's the hands of the Israelis, or whether it's the hands of the Hamas, or these other, you know, radical groups, Palestinians are kind of being killed by the thousands. Since you did not hate bloodshed, bloodshed will pursue you. I'll make Mount Seir a desolate waste and cut it off from all who come and go. I'll fill your mountains with the slain. Those killed by the sword will fall on your hills and your valleys and in your ravines. I will make you desolate forever. Forever is a pretty long time. And when you look at the Palestinians and the grievances they have about no homeland, no country, that's exactly what's prophesied here. We see that taking place, and God's prophetic will come to pass. As much as we may have our own views of that, God's view is really the only one that matters in this. The towns will not be inhabited, and then you will know that I am the Lord. I guess it's kind of interesting. You're beginning to see things crop up. We talked about this earlier when the rockets were being fired out of Gaza. Gazans were upset because they'd fire them at the city and then all of a sudden they would go away and land over in the desert. And they were making the comments as though God was taking those rockets and turning them away from their targets. So it's interesting that they sort of see that, yet they don't accept that God. They don't accept the Lord. They continue in this ancient hatred. Verse 10, because you have said, these two nations and countries will be ours, and we will take possession of them, even though I, the Lord, was there. Therefore, surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will treat you in accordance with the anger and jealousy you showed in your hatred of them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Two nations, Israel and Judah. The modern state of Israel today. Judah is the southern part, but you know it's divided into two pieces now. It's kind of a loose confederation. What we would call Samaria, they call the West Bank. Jews don't, but I mean Arabs do, the West Bank. It's the West Bank of the Jordan River because it was part of Jordan, and they don't want to say it's part of Israel. They call it the West Bank. It's more of a political statement. And then in the southern part, in Judah, there's a lot of areas that are Palestinian-controlled as well. Bethlehem, Jericho, Hebron, which is the patriarch where Abraham and a lot of the patriarchs are buried in tombs down there. They're controlled by Palestinians. But the Jews are putting settlements in wherever they can. A lot of consternation about that across the world. But it's kind of interesting. Because you have said these two nations will be ours, and we will take possession of them. I mean, if you listen to the rhetoric today in the Palestinian world, they think Israel is a squatter. They think Israel is an aggressor. They think they're occupying their land. In reality, this is the land that God gave to them, not to the Palestinians. But they don't see that, and they still see the fact that it's theirs, and they're going to claim them regardless of biblical answer, regardless of whether God was there or whether he wasn't there. They're going to claim them. I'll make myself known among them when I judge you. So I'll make the Jews see who I am because of the punishment I give you, the Palestinians, if you want to look at it that way, or the Edomites. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all the contemptible things you have said against the mountains of Israel. He flips back and forth between land and people because to God, the people and the lands go together. And when the people that he's promised the land are in the land, they get blessed. When they're not in the land or nor the people are blessed. So it's kind of an interesting parallel that he does here. I've heard all the contemptible things you've said against the mountains of Israel. I mean, what do you hear when you just listen to the news today? What do you hear being said about Israel? What do you hear being said about everything over there in the Middle East? It's, you know, it's Israel bad, everybody else good, you know. And they talk about the war against women, and they say Israelis are doing that. But in Arab countries, you know, there's women have very little rights, if any. And so it's kind of a, you know, it's kind of good is bad, bad is good. How do you sort through? There's no rhyme or reason except this is God's plan unfolding in front of us, and we can watch it happen. As crazy as it is to us, we can watch it happen. They have been laid waste and have been given over to us to devour. That's what the Edomites were saying. You boasted against me and spoke against me without restraint, and I heard it. Kind of interesting. This is what the sovereign Lord says. While the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate. Because you rejoiced when the inheritance of the house of Israel became desolate, that is how I will treat you. You'll be desolate, O Mount Seir, you and all of Edom. Then they will know that I am the Lord. They, meaning Israel, will know that I am the Lord. Today in Israel, you don't see... they look at the Palestinians and the Gazans and the Syrians and all the people warring against them. They look at them as enemies, but most of the Jews are biblically illiterate. I mean, I hate to say it, but they are. And they don't see the biblical pattern playing out. What's interesting is you see a lot of Jewish organizations that are partnering with Christian organizations today because Christians are the strongest supporters of Israel in the world. Right now, especially what we would call evangelical Christians, or those that, you know, really believe the Bible is God's holy word, and that what's said in here is true and will come to pass. Those are the ones that see the Old Testament prophets, see what they say, see the New Testament reality of what's happening, and link the two together in such a way that they see kind of what's happening. And the Jews are mesmerized by that because they don't really understand it, and it's kind of an interesting dichotomy going on right now, and you're seeing a lot of organizations in Jewish lands teaming up with Christian organizations, the Friends of Israel organization, the Christians United for Israel. There's five or six or seven of these organizations that are working with the Jews, even the Orthodox Jews, which is a kind of an interesting thing as well, to make inroads. And the Messianic Jews over there are growing very fast. Even in the Muslim communities, especially in the war-torn areas where Syrian refugees are coming in to Israel and to Jordan, the conversion rate to Christianity is extremely high there. I mean, it's interesting because missionaries are there in the face of persecution, and if they're caught, probably death, but they're there witnessing to the Lord, and people are coming to the Lord in vast numbers. So we're beginning to see this emergence of the Christian the Christian growth in the Holy Land, and it's powerful to see. And so I would encourage you, if you can, get involved with one of these organizations. At least read their material, see what they're doing, where you can help, because I think It's powerful, and it really aids in the in ensuring as many people come to know the Lord as they can before the Lord finally, you know, pulls the plug and we have the rapture that's coming. I'm going to start chapter 36, but I'm only going to do a few paragraphs of it because I want to. It's a long chapter, and I want to save it for next week. But I'm going to sneeze. Excuse me. So, chapter 36, a prophecy to the mountains of Israel. Son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The enemy said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. So this is, he's talking again about the Edomites. They've gotten the ancient heights. They've gotten the Mount Moriah or the Temple Mount. They've gotten the hills, you know, back when they took over the Holy Land. He says, therefore prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, because they ravaged and hounded you from every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations and the object of people's malicious talk and slander. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, to the desolate ruins and the deserted towns that have been plundered and ridiculed by the rest of the nations around you. This is what the sovereign Lord says. In my burning zeal, I have spoken against the rest of the nations and all of Edom. For with glee and with malice in their hearts, they made my land their own possession, so that they might plunder its pasture land. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'll speak in my jealous wrath, because you have suffered the scorn of the nations. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I swear with uplifted hand that the nations around you will also suffer. But you, O mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home. I am concerned for you and will look on you with favor. You'll be plowed and sown, and I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. The towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of men and animals upon you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I'll settle people on you as in the past, and will make you prosper more than before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will cause people, you people Israel, to walk upon you the land. Then they will possess you, and you will be their inheritance. You will never again deprive them of their children. So, a couple things here, and then I'm going to stop for the day. He's really saying to the land of Israel that the people are going to come back. The Israelis are going to come back. And when they do, when the people who God has given the land to possess the land, it will turn back from being a desolate waste to a land of milk and honey. And again, if you've been there and you've seen the pictures, you will know right away that what used to be desert in Israel today is blooming farmland. They've got all sorts of fruit trees. They've got fig trees. They've got date palms. They've got, you know, all sorts of apples, pears, peaches, everything that's grown. It's a fruit basket of things. And vegetables, they're a bread basket for Europe today. They import and export a lot of food to Europe because they've become very fertile land. They've brought water in. They have irrigated. They've plowed. They've planted. They've turned rebuilt towns. They've put settlements in where there was nothing. Again, all part of the prophetic word. And then he says, and you will no longer, the land will no longer deprive you of your children. You look at that and you say, well, I don't have any idea what that means. Well, remember back when we were looking at the judgment of Israel, one of the things they were judged for, among many, was that they had begun to follow the pagan gods around them. And one of the pagan gods had them go to the mountaintop and sacrifice children to the gods. So Israel had done that in the past. In these mountains, it had to deal with children being sacrificed on them. And so God's promise to them is that will never happen again. The children of Israel will never do that to them again, and they will be in the land forever. And it's kind of interesting because we can look, you know, about people say, well, let's return to the 67 borders, or let's do this, or let's do that. And I'm always reminded of the prophecies, in the Old Testament that really say those who take away from the land of Israel will be judged, who divide the land of Israel, and also those who oppose the land of Israel, really not meaning the government of Israel, but God's plan in the land, will be judged harshly. And so I think we're seeing a lot of that play out today. We're seeing that here. We're seeing it in other places. You know, we've got a big boycott that's they're trying to do to in Europe to boycott all the products made in Israel that come out of what they call the disputed lands, and so they won't buy them. And of course, that's you know, that immediately says that those countries are taking the side of the Palestinians, and they want that land to be turned over to them and East Jerusalem to become part of their capital, which was never their capital, ever. And their capital was Petra. So, you know, it's just totally against God's plan. But the reason I wanted to go through all this extra stuff today was to get ready for next week, because next week is when we start what's called the Valley of Dry Bones. And we'll start that prophecy, which is the prophecy of the coming back of Israel to its land. And you'll begin to see the stages of how that's happening. And as we do that over the next few chapters, I'll try to show you where the stages being predicted are in the world today, where we can see where they are and where they've got to go. Because God lays out three or four stages of this coming home, and we're about halfway into it right now. So anybody have any questions or thoughts, comments? Yeah, and that was just celebrated April 25th or 26th, which is the celebration of Israel's nationhood. And again, the reason the dates are different is May 14th was the day on the Roman calendar, but on the Jewish calendar that moves, and that was the date of April 23rd or 25th, I think. Anyway, they just had their celebration, and that's, you know, 1948, so it's not, what is that, 67 years ago, they became a nation. And if you look at the pictures, we saw the pictures of Tel Aviv when we were there. Tel Aviv was a giant sand dune. There was nothing on it except a big pile of sand. And you look out over it, and all you saw was sand. And the first pictures of the streets, they had graded the sand away and begun to build buildings. And, of course, Tel Aviv today is a modern city. Skyscrapers, towns, you know, water, huge metropolis.
And big manufacturing for pharmaceutical.
Big manufacturing for pharmaceutical and tech. A lot of technical products are manufactured in Israel. So it's incredible how the promise of God to make the desert bloom is actually coming to pass in our lifetime. We don't see it because we didn't see it before. We see it as it is now, but not as it was 70 years ago. Huge difference. So,
if you have a minute, you might want to explain Truman's part in that. It's very interesting.
Okay. The choir, I'm going to explain this while the choir leaves. Okay. So if you go there too, I'll put in a plug for their Independence Hall, which is in Tel Aviv, and they'll tell you a story about how Israel came to pass and how, you know, they were trying to decide to declare a nation. And there's a prophecy in the Bible that says that a nation shall come, that the nation shall come in a day, in a single day it'll be born. And that day was, you know, May 14th, 1948 on our calendar. And they declared the state of Israel, had a constitution. They declared the state of Israel in the morning. And they were real concerned that nobody would ratify, nobody would agree with them, and Truman signed the thing declaring he accepted them as a state, sovereign nation. And the reason he did it is because in his Sunday school class when he was a kid, he was taught the fact that Israel would become a nation again, and they would become a nation in a day, and he thought it was God's plan for them to become a nation, so he was not going to oppose them. And he signed that even at the strong disapproval from the Secretary of State and other people here in the U.S. who did not want to upset the Arabs. And yet he did it. And, you know, he's proven right by history, but, you know, it was a pretty tough sled for him for a while. you know, George Marshall and others, big time people in terms of, you know, U.S. foreign policy in the early 50s, did not want that to happen at all. So kind of interesting. Harry Truman, for whatever you think about him, Harry Truman, you know, was willing to go do what he thought was right and willing to step out, even if he was on the limb by himself, to do it. And then a few other nations came forth, and so that began the, you know, the call of the nation of Israel one day. Okay, so let's have a prayer, and then let's go upstairs. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the understanding of the people of Edom, the people that we now call the Palestinians. Lord, we don't understand this blood feud, but we do see where it's called out. We do see why it's going on, and we do see what the end will be. And Lord, we praise your name that you have called out in advance what you're going to do. And Lord, we honor your word, and we know it's true. And we thank you for giving us insight into that. We pray, Lord, for the nation of Israel. We pray for them to be protected by you. We pray for them to continue to go forward under your plan and to become a nation that again will be your nation. Lord, we are thankful for all they do. Lord, we're thankful for our country. We pray that our nation will stand with Israel. We pray that our people will stand with Israel. And we pray, Lord, that each of us in our own heart will determine that we love the nation of Israel and we are following you because we want to be obedient to your word. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor as he talks. We pray for the choir. We pray for the prayers. We pray for the music. We pray for all of it, Lord, to be done in your honor and your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.